This morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, and actually what we're going to do is we're going to go from chapter 1 verse 5 through chapter 2 verse 2. It seems kind of strange to preach a sermon that crosses over two chapters, but you have to realize this is a letter and it didn't have chapters. The chapters are there just to help us, right? So verses weren't there, they weren't you imagine the writers of the Bible writing down, okay, this will be verse 17. Where was I? That was added many years later, and that's just to help us get to a passage very quickly because we can know the reference and we move there. And so chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 really kind of belong with chapter 1, and I think the people that separated out the chapters and verses and everything did the best they could, and we just kind of go on with it, right? But we're not restricted by chapters. I would like to read from chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. And if you'd like to stand in reverence to God's word, I'll be reading from the New King James Bible this morning. It goes like this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this service to you. We want to commit this message to you. We pray, Lord, that you would use it in our lives to encourage us and draw us closer to you. Give us a resolve to live by the truth and help, Lord, to keep short accounts with you when it comes to our sin. And Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that you offer to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we come to this message, that you would ring true in our hearts the message. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I call this morning's message Fellowshipping Believers. Fellowshipping Believers. Now, I gotta be honest with you. I was having trouble with my introduction, and I kept thinking about potlucks. And I want to talk about potlucks a little bit this morning as part of my introduction. It's been over a year since we've had a potluck. And we used to do potlucks every quarter. And so our deaconesses were like no potlucks, right? And so they've gotten a little bit of a break. I hope that sometime this year we'll be able to start those up again. But for now, we're still kind of holding back. But I really like potlucks. And I'll tell you why. I like potlucks because we have opportunity to fellowship more. Right? There's something that's relaxing about a meal. When you sit around a table and you just chat and you're eating and, you know, that chicken just tastes really great and puts you in a great mood. And so it's just an opportunity for a deeper fellowship with one another. Now, we have the before service and after service where you can fellowship, but we're talking about not only fellowshipping with each other, but we're also talking about fellowship with God. Now, you can't have fellowship with each other, I mean real true fellowship with one another, without fellowship with God. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is the importance of fellowship with God. And that carries out into the fellowship of fellow believers. John here is talking about how important it is to have fellowship with God. And he also talks about, just throws it in, a little sentence about fellowship with one another. And it all boils down to relationships. Relationships are everything. Years ago, there was a couple in our church, and they had gone on vacation, and they went to a different church, and they worshiped there. And while they were on vacation, they happened upon a fellowship Sunday of some sort, and the church had a potluck. And they were going on and on how wonderful it was that they were at this potluck, at the fellowship that this fellowship of churches, that fellowship was offering. And I was sad because they never came to our potlucks. And I thought, wow, you know, you got the body here and you're not taking advantage of the fellowship that you could take advantage of. You had distanced yourself from us and just saw the importance even of fellowshipping somewhere else. They could have taken advantage of that. And I think that that's an important lesson for each of us, that we can take advantage of the fellowship of the local body. That's why we have a local body in the first place, in order for us to fellowship with one another. And it all comes down to our fellowship with God. And that's what John is talking about here. So I want to point out, first of all, that John is telling us that the fellowship is based on truth. So fellowshipping believers walk in truth. That's what the fellowshipping believer is all about. If you're fellowshipping with God, you must be walking in the truth. John explains that the message he was sharing with was unaltered and was the same message that he had always been given. That from the very beginning, the message is the same. And he's not telling the churches in the greater Galatia area, that Asia Minor area, he wasn't telling them anything new. He was just making sure that they understood that they needed to be walking in the light. Look at verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, John is talking about, he uses a metaphor of light and darkness to explain God. And this metaphor is appropriate. And he says that God is light. Now, God didn't just create light. He is the source of light. Have you ever thought about how that in heaven, there's no sun or moon or anything like that? And it says in the book of Revelation that God himself is the source of light in heaven. So God is light, and he is that source of light. But throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, you see that light is almost always, I could say always, but there might be an exception, but light is almost always equated with truth. Truth is equated with light. And darkness is the metaphor that is often used in Scripture to depict error or untruth. So it's important, as we think about this passage, that what John is starting to say here in this passage, he moves on and he gets very specific a little bit later, but he wants us to know that God is light, or you could say this, God is truth. And Jesus himself said this in a roundabout way in his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth." Remember how John already has defined Jesus as the truth, right? He is the word of God. And so if Jesus is the Word of God and God is and God's Word is truth, then we know that God is always going to tell the truth. That truth is what God is all about. So God's Word is true, and God is all about truth. And so coming back to the metaphor, God is light. So it'd be another way for John to say God is truth. And John then writes to his readers that in order to have fellowship with God, they need to walk in the light. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that's God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John's main point here is that if you call yourself a believer, if you say, I am a Christian, I am a believer, then you will walk in truth. You will live by the truth of God's word. So if you don't live by the truth, if you don't live a life that is by the word of God, the truth of God's word, then you are a liar. You are not a true born-again believer. And so he's making that distinction. He says, you are not, right? Let's go back to verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that's the verbal, right? And then we work it out in our life, right? And walk in darkness or don't work it out in our life, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is a habitual moving on and never living by the truth. It's this idea of a habitual sin in our lives. So if you say that you have fellowship with, I say that I'm a Christian, I say that I'm a believer, and I don't live by the truth, then I'm a liar. That's what John's saying. He challenges, he also challenges the claim that some people have that they don't need to live by the truth if they just say a prayer that God gets them into heaven, all their sins are forgiven, and they don't need to live by the truth continuously. And there are people who say, I'm a Christian, and then their life, you look at it, and it's not walking by the truth. And I could give you examples, but I'm sure you already know many of those. So if you claim to be a believer, if you claim to be a Christian, there is a certain lifestyle that changes as a result of that relationship with the Lord, if you are truly one of God's children. False teachers love to minimize the seriousness of sin, and I believe that John is actually attacking that notion that we can just have a ticket in our pocket, I'm saved, and doesn't matter how I live on a daily basis. It is because of our sin that Jesus came. And when we look at that, John just spells that out in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See how he slips that in? The fellowship with one another. But he's talking about fellowship with God and fellowship with one another as well. And he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's all sin, past, present, and future. He cleanses us from all sin. Now, that is the salvation that he offers. But he also is saying here that if we are truly saved by the blood of Jesus, then our life will be different and we will live by the truth of God's word. Now, the blood of Jesus is a permanent remedy for sin. And only Jesus can cleanse us from all our sin, past, present, and future. But the fellowship with God is this ongoing relationship that we have with him. It is that goes beyond just the salvation. It goes to our daily walk with him. And I had, there's a definition of fellowship that is important. And the definition of fellowship is this: it's a partnership, a participation, or social interconnection with someone else. And that's why we fellowship with one another. We are a partnership. We participate in each other's lives, and there is this social interconnection. So whenever we see this idea of fellowship in the Bible, that's what we're having, whether with other people or with God. But we can't have a close fellowship with God. We can have salvation, but our fellowship can fall away if we aren't walking in the truth. So it makes it hard to know if you're a believer if you are not walking in the truth. So we need to watch out how we live, that we live by the truth of God. Even though the blood of Christ pays for all our sin, we need to keep our life measured and focused on the truth of God's word. This is why the great commandment in Matthew chapter 22 is so important, because it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandment involves loving God and loving others. And we pick that kind of as the motto for our church: love God, love others, because it's so important. It's crucial that we live out that fellowship by our love for one another. So if verse 7 says this: if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, this is what church is all about. Now, church, in a technical sense, is the people, not the place, right? We got to keep that straight. So what we're doing is we're coming to the place where the church meets, right? The church is coming together. It's the gathering of the saints. It is, that's what the word church is really all about. And we are connected. We have a partnership in the Lord. We have a connection to the Lord. And that's what brings us into the fellowship of God, is that connection. And then each of us are participating in that fellowship by coming together on a regular basis and living out our life in front of each other and praying for one another and getting involved in each other's life. And it shows for those that are that don't gather, that don't come together and don't fellowship together, that they really don't really understand the importance of the fellowship with God and with others. They think that they can be a Lone Ranger Christian. I know I use that a lot. But it's important for us to realize that we're not designed to be alone, that we are designed to work in a community. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus gave us the Lord's table, the communion that we'll be participating a little bit later in our service, because it's so important that we recognize that we need to, that we are in communion with one another and that we're in communion with God. So I got to ask this question: how do you know if you're walking in the truth? Well, first of all, it begins with salvation. It begins with a relationship with God. And that only comes when we repent of our sin and we say, Lord, I am sorry that I'm a sinner, and trust Jesus that his sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for my sin. And of course, that he rose again, proving that he has the authority to forgive our sin. And when we come into a relationship with him as our Lord and Savior, he then is the focus of our life. And we live for him. And that's where the journey of living by the truth begins. It begins with salvation. If you don't have salvation, you're never going to have fellowship with the Lord. You're never going to have true fellowship with other believers. So it requires that we repent of our sin and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Then you will have the capacity to live the moral life. Now, to live by the truth is to live by God's moral law. We don't have that capacity to live by God's moral law if we aren't saved. And some would say, well, they're a good person. But what Jesus describes people like that is whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're just a grave. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. And so in order to be able to live by God's moral law, by his moral rule, the truth, then we must be born again. We can't do it any other way. That's the only way that we can live by God's moral law. And we don't live by God's moral law because we are trying to earn our way to heaven. It's not because we think that somehow God will accept us if we do. He accepts us as sinners. He forgives our sins when we repent, and he gives us a new life. And he gives us the ability then to not sin and to live for him. And I'll talk about that at my next point. But for now, I want to talk about this idea that we are fellowshipping around the truth, and we must keep our lives focused on the truth of God's word. James reinforces John's assertion in James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you are just a hearer only, you are deceiving yourself. We need to be doers of the word of God. And I like how James puts it. He says that we're to receive with meekness the implanted word. So what is the implanted word? That's salvation, right? We have Jesus living in our hearts, in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells every believer. And the Holy Spirit is the one who implants his word in our hearts. That's how come we can live by the truth, is because of the implanted word that is in every believer. And this also means that once we're saved, God writes his word on our hearts. And we get that from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That was a promise to Israel for the future, but it was extended to the Gentiles as well. That's why we can also have the Holy Spirit living in us, because God, through Jesus, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we are recipients of that blessing because Jesus gave us salvation as well, and he puts his Spirit in each and every believer. This passage doesn't mean that we know the Bible instantly. It doesn't mean that we know everything. That's why we need to study God's word. That's why we need to be in the word. That's why we need to come together and hear God's word preached. And then we know how to live our Christian life. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would teach them the truth. in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Have you ever noticed that whenever you're in a situation that God will bring to your mind a passage or a verse or something like that, and to help you through that time? It happens to me all the time, where I'll know what God wants because of verses that I've learned, that I've memorized, or passages that I know. And he uses those in my life to remind me not to sin, to remind me how to act and how to live. And we have the Holy Spirit bringing that reminder to the forefront of our hearts. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand God's moral law. We even talked about this in our growth groups recently, because we're studying 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 is a wonderful passage that reminds us. It says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So how do we live by the truth? Well, we are in the Word. That's where the truth of God's Word is, right? In the Bible. And we need to be in the Bible. We need to be in the truth in order to know how to be obedient to it. And God will convict our hearts, and he'll bring us to a point where we will see where we need correction. And he does that in each and every one of us, one of our lives. But we need to be listening to him. We need to be yielding to him, allowing him to make those changes in our hearts so that we can live for him. So we started out with fellowshipping believers live by the truth. And then we move to this idea that fellowshipping believers actually confess their sins. Now, this passage, this part of the passage, is not about salvation. The confession of sins here is not the repentance for salvation, because John is assuming that he's writing to believers. He's reminding them, obviously, that they have responsibility to live by the truth. So as believers, we sometimes don't live by the truth, do we? Sometimes we sin, and sometimes we don't fulfill all the things that God wants us to do. We don't live up to God's perfect moral standards, and it's impossible. We know that. So John here, it begins to help us with that problem, because each of us has a sin problem. It's been forgiven, but we still live in the flesh. We still have the sin nature warring in our bodies, right? And so we have the Holy Spirit gave us salvation. We have salvation. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And so, but yet we still struggle with sin. So what do we do when we sin? Well, when we sin, we don't cease to be one of God's children. We don't cease to be part of the family of God. We're still part of the family of God. Our salvation does not remove our ability to sin. What it does do is it gives us the ability not to sin. So there's a difference between the ability not to sin and the to take away our ability to sin, because we still have the ability to sin. And verse 8 makes that clear. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I think one thing that is so distinctive about the Christian, the believer, is that each and every one of us, in order to become a believer in the first place, we have to recognize that we're sinners. That's the whole point. We have to say to God, I am a wretched sinner and I can't save myself. That's the point that God wants each and every one of us to come to in our life. We can't have salvation unless we recognize that we're wretched sinners and that we need Jesus. So John gets to the heart of the matter here in verse 8, and he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you think that you're not a sinner, there's a problem. And I think the world kind of knows that they're sinners, but they deny that they are. Because when we talk about sin, they just say, oh, you're just being judgmental. You know, it's always about us, not about them. Instead of them getting on their knees and saying, oh, I'm a wretched sinner, I know it, then there's hope, right? But as long as they deny that they're sinners, there's a problem. And salvation isn't going to come. And for believers, that's crucial. It's important. It's critical that we recognize that we're sinners. And so John gets to the point of that. But he also wants us to know that just because we're saved and we have the ticket to heaven doesn't mean that we are that it's a free-for-all. That once I'm saved, always saved, and I don't have to worry about how I live. You do have to worry about how you live, because how you live actually shows whether you were really saved or not. There's going to be evidence in your life, and if there's no evidence, then there's a problem. We are citizens of heaven, and with that come kingdom responsibilities. If we are citizens of heaven, then we need to act like citizens of heaven. We live by God's rules, not our own, or even the world's rules. We live by God's rules. And this requires that we repent of sin. But what does a believer do when they do mess up? How does that affect their relationship with God? Well, it doesn't affect the relationship as such. We still are children of God. But it affects the fellowship we have with God. We don't have a close fellowship with Him, partnership, right, or communion with Him, if we're sinning. So, John gives us the famous verse. We love this verse. We hang on to this verse. We quote this verse. We memorize this verse. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not a verse about salvation. This is for the believer who has put a wedge between the holy God and themselves. Sin causes a wedge. It doesn't break the relationship, but I like to think of it like this. If your child does something wrong, until there is some sort of a confession or repentance or something, the parent and the child are going to have a little bit of a tension, right? You're not going to go back to business as usual until there's some sort of the child admits that they're wrong. We sometimes force our kids, right? Tell them you're sorry.
Okay.
You know, and you say, that wasn't very sincere. But the point that we're trying to make with our children the whole time is to try to get them to understand that they're not going to lose their privilege of being one of our children. They're still going to be our children forever. But the point is that we're not going to be on best speaking terms, best buddies or whatever, until there's some sort of a confession or at least a reconciliation that takes place. And that's exactly the same with God. So He's not going to kick us out, but He wants us to realize that there is a problem with the fellowship. We're not going to have that close fellowship with God that we would have. And it's mostly on our part, right? Because we just kind of move away from God. He's there, and he's always ready to take us back. But it's us who just kind of move away. An interesting illustration that Jesus made with his disciples was on the night that he instituted the Lord's table. That very night, the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. And so Jesus did something important, is that he washed his disciples' feet. He took that place of humility and humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet. That took a lot for Jesus to do, and he did it willingly. But Peter objected. He goes, "You can't wash my feet." And so there's an exchange between Jesus and Peter. And so Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 10, he says, "He who is bathed needs only a washing his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Of course, he was talking, but not all of you. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. But what Jesus is saying here is that the foot washing is, it's like we like to think of as wash our hands, right? Our hands are dirty. We've done something that, as far as soiled our hands in some way, and so when we wash our hands, then we're clean, right? Took a shower this morning, so I'm clean. But I've touched a bunch of stuff since I've been here, and so my hands could probably use another washing. And yet the point here is that I'm clean from God's perspective, but my hands are dirty. Or in the case of Peter, right, his feet were dirty. And it's an illustration in that we're saved, but we sometimes need to confess sin in our life. And because we are repentant sinners, repentance should come quick and easy for a believer. Not always easy, but it should come at some point in a Christian's life. That they'll say, "Oh, I'm just really messing up over here. I'm really messing up over there. And I need to get that right before God. I'm not fully living by the truth. I'm living by the truth some of the time, or most of the time, but I've got this little area over here that needs fixing." And that's what 1 John 1:9 is about. To clean our hands, or clean our feet. We have salvation, but we have an issue with our fellowship with God, and we need to confess our sin in order to be clean. And verse 10, he goes on and he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us." We need salvation because we are sinners, but we also need forgiveness of our sins, plural, when we sin against God and aren't living by the truth as we're supposed to. And then John continues in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So we have opportunity now to not sin. As a believer, we don't have to sin. An unbeliever always sins. That's the course of their life. And even if they went through their whole life and they kept all the laws, if you will, right, if you want to put the air quotes on that, every moral law, there's one law that they break. What is that? Not putting God first. If they don't recognize that God is preeminent in their lives, they've broken all the laws. That's what James 2:10 says. So we have to understand that even if they're goody-goody on the outside, there's still a heart problem, and they're still dead in their trespasses and sin, and they need salvation. And as a believer, we have opportunity there to not sin. That's what John is saying, that you may not sin. Continuing that verse, he says, "And if anyone sins, what's the remedy? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Why is Jesus our advocate? Because He is the one who came, lived the perfect life, and died on the cross to pay for our sin. So he knows what it's like to be human, to be tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. Jesus did it. And because he did it perfectly, he could pay for our sin. But he's our advocate. He's the one who is on our side. And he intercedes for us. It is God's desire that we keep away from sin. Now think about why. Why would God want us to keep away from sin? It's better for us if we do. We think sin is fun, right? Or we think sin is attractive. But what happens is the pain and suffering that accompanies that is that's what God wants to spare us. He wants to spare us from the consequences of that sin. He wants us to not go through the headache of the consequences of that sin. He knows our trouble, and he's our advocate. And verse 2 is such an important verse. So important. Needs to be explained. It says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the whole world." Now, I need to explain that verse a little bit, because that word propitiation isn't something that we use in our vocabulary very often, right? But it's a very good word, because the word propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. It means that the wrath of God, which is poured out upon all humanity because of sin, we sinned and we have a sin nature, and because we all sin, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the payment for that sin is death. And the propitiation, the word propitiation, means that that God's wrath has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So his wrath, which was against all of us, is now satisfied because Jesus paid it in our place. And that's an important doctrinal position that we have, because that means that our sins are paid in full, because the wrath of God needed to be satisfied, and only Jesus could do that. And that's what that propitiation word is all about. And then it goes on to say, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. And some people use that to say that means that God doesn't know who's going to get saved, and it's just out there, and anybody who puts their trust in Jesus can be saved. And that there's another side of that, which we've talked about extensively over the last weeks and months, is the idea of God choosing who's going to be saved, because we would never choose him. So what does this mean then? If it doesn't mean that anybody who chooses God can be saved, or even worse yet, this idea of universalism where everybody's going to get saved, that Jesus paid for everybody's sin, which is clearly anti-biblical. The Bible doesn't support that one bit. And I look at it this way, and I think that it's very important to see that, because it's only a couple of verses in Scripture you could even apply this way. Or I should say the other way. And the way to think about this is that God has his chosen people all over the world. And Jesus' blood, the propitiation, that satisfaction of God's wrath, is not just for the Jews, not just for the people in Asia Minor, but it's for everyone at all time in the world, from Christ to now, who Christ has chosen. They are covered by the blood of Jesus. So it's universal in the sense that it just covers such a great vast number of people all around the world that and all the different time periods, right, from Christ to now, that it is, you could say it, that it is, like it says here in verse 2, but also for the whole world. The whole world that is of people who are chosen by God. And it's important for us to think of it that way because Jesus died to pay for the sins of those that he chose. Not for the sins of everyone. Because not everyone's going to go to heaven. That's hard to think about. But from our perspective, we just know that when he calls us, that we are compelled to believe and we trust him. We don't know why. We just say, I believe. I want that. Why do we want that? Because he's enabled us to want that. He's the one who reached out to us. And that's why our salvation is secure in Christ, because it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on something I've done or a merit that I've earned. It's something that Christ does on his own, and he offers that to us, and we receive it because he turns a light on in our hearts. And that's so important. We confess our sin. We recognize that we're sinners. Why would we recognize that we're sinners? Because he enables us to do that. And so we need to think of that verse to help us understand this. Is we have to think of it in light of all scripture, right? We don't just take a verse out of context and make it say what we want it to say. And within the context of the scripture, we've talked about over and over and over again, God's predestination, his choosing the believers, those that will believe. And that's exactly what this verse is about. It's about that relationship that we have with him because of who he is and what he's done for the believer. John's writing to believers. So there's believers all over the world. That's what he's talking about here. With unconfessed sin in our hearts, we open ourselves up to discipline. That's one of the reasons why we need to be so careful how we live by the truth, right? And also that we keep short accounts with God of our sin. We open ourselves up to discipline. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it really kind of brings home this idea of God's discipline. And it goes like this. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the Spirit of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that's God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Such an important section because it reminds us that if we leave our sin unconfessed, that there will be consequences. And there's always some sort of a consequence to sin anyway. But there is discipline that God brings into our lives for unconfessed sin. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. We are going to have an opportunity to confess any unconfessed sins. And I often read this passage during that time, and I'm going to read it now because it fits into what we're talking about here. But as Paul instructed the Corinthians in how to take communion and what was important, he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. It says, "Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In other words, when you come to the Lord's table, you need to come confessed. Confessed up. You want to claim 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants that in our lives so that we can come together at the communion table and have our sins confess and truly participate in the communion. Even the parable of the prodigal son illustrates God's willingness to receive the wayward child back and restore him to fellowship. That son who ran off, Luke chapter 15, he didn't cease to be the son. He still was the son, and the father received him back. And that's the lesson here, is to keep short accounts with God. And 1 John 1:9 helps us to do that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin, of our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So do you have any unconfessed sins in your life? If so, confess them now. We're about to take the Lord's table. We're about to take the communion cup and bread, and we need to have our hearts clean, our hands cleaned, right? Before God. And we also need to have the clean feet, as in Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Both those illustrations are important. If you're harboring sin that's hindering your fellowship with God and your fellowship with other believers, confess it now. Don't wait until later. In the quietness of your hearts, claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's for you. It's for me. A great reminder of keeping our fellowship with the Lord and our fellowship with others in check by confessing our sin before him. Fellowshipping believers walk in the truth, and they also confess their sins. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity we had to look at this important passage about our fellowship with you and with others. And it all depends on our fellowship with you, that we can also have fellowship with others. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would put their trust in you today and not leave without talking to someone about their salvation. And I know you work in our hearts and you draw people to yourself. And those that are being drawn to you, Lord, I pray that they would act on that today. And Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.